Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through the end of the chapter is one of the great passages of the Bible that we love to read because it's speaking of God's commitment to be faithful to us, to be faithful to His children. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul says, "And in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This passage is one of the great passages that tells us that God will finish what He began in verses 29 and 30, it says, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." And this is sometimes called the golden chain in theology, that those whom God foreknew, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, and He glorifies. All of those things. You can't have one of them or two of them and not the other things. That it's a pledge that God, who begins a good work in us, will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. And we're studying the doctrine of perseverance, which is really the side of our responsibility to persevere to the end. That is, to be faithful to Christ to the end. But it's also a promise that God will keep us from falling and present us faultless before His throne with great joy. That those who have truly come to Christ in repentance and faith and are relying on Him alone for salvation and for daily help have the promises of God in the Bible that He will not desert them. That no matter what they're going through, it is not beyond their ability to endure it with His help. And that He will be faithful to them to the very end. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." And that's the one hope that we have. If you're hoping in yourself to persevere to the end, then you're doomed to be discouraged almost every day. But if your hope is in Christ, to have mercy upon your sins and weaknesses and to strengthen your faith every day, and you're continually coming to Him for help and strength, you will persevere. to the very end. And that's what this chapter is talking about. Now let's read the chapter, and then I want to do something a little different than what I usually do this morning, because this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is really a doctrine related to our whole theology, what we believe the Bible teaches. And in history, it's not always been believed by the church. Let me read the three paragraphs. And as I read, I want to mention that our Baptist forefathers added several phrases and clauses to this chapter, and I'll let you know where they began to add. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now the Westminster Confession, on which our London Baptist Confession was based mostly, ends right there. And our Baptist forefathers added this following statement: seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall surely be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. So our forefathers added that beautiful section that's just an expression of God's faithfulness to His people, and that He will supply them with faith and grace and the virtues of the Spirit, love, joy, hope, patience, goodness, gentleness, so that in spite even of many trials, they shall persevere to the end. Paragraph 2, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, which is a phrase they added, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit and the seed within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Paragraph 3. And though they may through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet, and this is added by the Baptist confession, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So the doctrine of perseverance recognizes the preservation of God, the faithfulness of the saints through the exercise of their daily faith, and it also recognizes that there will be times where their comforts are impaired through the neglect of means and strong temptations. They may fall into sin and remain even for a time in them, but with the promise that God will bring them out of them through renewed repentance and faith, and they shall persevere to the end. So this is something that is difficult for us to put in our mind and to understand. It is possible that a Christian may fall into grievous sin, and yet the Bible teaches that God will bring them out of it. But during the time they're in it, They must not say it's okay to sin because once saved, always saved. Because when you've fallen into a grievous sin and continue in it, as it's talking about here, you cloud the issue whether you are one of those who never was truly in Christ, or one of those who are in Christ who has fallen into grievous sin for a while or for a moment. So that what our Baptist forefathers and the great preachers of the faith will say is this: if you are living in a sin that and continuing in it, you can have no assurance that you are saved. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that your assurance is not well grounded, and you need to repent and return to the Lord immediately. So on the one hand, someone may have had a good profession of faith in Christ and fallen into a grievous sin. What do you say at that point? Well, it could be that they're a true believer who has backslidden, as it were, into sin. And in that time, it's not necessarily for us to say they definitely are not saved, or they definitely are saved. It's up to us to call them to repentance, because they're in danger in their relationship with God. So the issue here is a person continuing to live in sin. They know it's wrong, but they're doing it anyway, because ultimately at that moment they care more for their sin than Christ. That's where the assurance problem enters in. And how do you tell then? How do you tell what the real condition is? Well, our forefathers said they may fall far into sin, but they shall renew their repentance and faith through Christ in the end. That there is going to be a return to Christ if they are truly His. And so it's a difficult, tenuous situation when we deal with this, and it's better to not live in sin, because it impairs your comforts and also puts you in a dangerous situation about what your true condition is. But you cannot say, well, I'm a Christian and I can always get forgiveness, so I'm going to continue in sin. Well, that is one of the difficulties that we have in our own mind. One of the things we have to understand is that God's attributes do not cancel out one another. He doesn't say today they're doing good and I'm going to love them, and tomorrow they're doing bad, so I'm going to have displeasure in them, and that's the way I totally feel about them. We tend to think of God in those categories. God is displeased with those whom He loves. You're displeased with your children, but you still love them, cherish them, grieve for them, have some righteous anger at their behavior against God, against their brothers and sisters, and against you. But that doesn't mean your love is diminished for them. And it's the same way with God. The Lord loves whom He disciplines. Most of us associate discipline with angry punishment, usually from our backgrounds. And by that mean a wrathful punishment. But God's anger toward the Christian in regards to wrath is removed by the blood of Christ. Yet His righteous anger against sin, and that He hates sin, is still there. It's just that we tend to place upon God our emotions and our struggle with different feelings and say God is like us, when the problem is He's not like us. And we have to let the Scripture speak on both of these issues. The Lord loves whom He disciplines. The Holy Spirit is grieved every time we sin. God is grieved. We grieve when someone dies that we love. God is grieved when we sin. It saddens his heart to see his children walk in darkness and hurt themselves and hurt others by their own will. But his love is not diminished one whit because it is sealed in the Beloved. But what they're trying to do at the end of this, on this third paragraph, is explain that Christians, because of the remaining sin that is within them, and because of this, and I wish I could say this better, but frankly, I haven't found any theologians that say it very well either. When you become a Christian, there is a restored ability to cooperate with God in sanctification or not. And that's why we still sin, and that's why we choose righteousness. When God changes our hearts and works in us to will and work for his good pleasure, anything we do in which we choose to follow him and obey him is a result of his work in our hearts. But we also have been given a restored ability, as it were, to continue in sin. And we have choices that we really make. And we're not robots. We're not puppets. We have been restored a freedom of the will that we did not have before we were converted. A freedom of the will that is more like what Adam and Eve had, where they could literally choose good or choose evil in and of themselves. Rhett?
And you said we have a restored ability to choose right, but also a restored ability to choose sin.
Well, I would say a remaining ability to choose sin.
You said restored.
Yeah, I'm sorry. That was, you know, imprecise of me. But there is a restoration and the theologians call it an ability to cooperate with God. And when I read theologies and books on sanctification to try to figure this out and then how to explain it to others, I'll reach a point where they say, now they're getting to it. They're fixing to really explain what the problem is. Then they go on to something else. And it frustrates me to death because I'm sitting here trying to understand it for myself and then how to teach y'all. And the problem is, it's not well understood, and it's hard to explain. We are literally responsible for our sins. And we choose the path of sin with a new heart. And we also choose to obey God with a new heart. And we can cooperate with sanctification by taking use of the means that God has given. Prayer, the reading of Scripture, attendance at worship with God's people, fellowship with God's people, the daily commandments of faithfulness to Christ. As we choose to do those things, we grow in grace and in faith and in the knowledge of Christ. And as a result, our faith is strengthened. Desire the milk of the Word like a newborn babe that you may grow thereby. I mean, if we do not read the Word of God, if we do not pray, if we do not use all the means, including the church, that Christ has given us, we will not grow in grace. And that's a way that we can cooperate in sanctification. And they're very careful here. They say in paragraph 3, though they may through the temptation of Satan and the world, that's one thing. Satan is alive and working in this world. 2, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, that's that remaining sin and selfishness. And 3, the neglect of the means of their preservation. The means of preservation are universally agreed on by the Christian church to be prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, and the Church of Christ, and all that it offers to God's people. Fellowship with other believers, prayer, the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper, baptism. These are all means that God's given us, something we can do to strengthen our faith. And if we do not do them, our faith will not be strengthened. So there is this great mystery that God works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. But we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And if you can say, well, that doesn't make sense, well, you know, tell me something else tell me what else the scripture says about it. I don't see anything else than that. That we must persevere ourselves in the faith and know that any step we take forward is because God has worked in us. And we cannot use the excuse, well, if God wants me to be faithful, he'll make me. Because when we become Christians, we are restored to an ability to cooperate with God that we did not have before. That's called a new heart. And it is our responsibility to use that new heart and to use the means that God has given us to persevere in the faith. It's very easy to appeal to grace and say, well, God will forgive me and continue in sin. And that's against the teaching of the Scriptures. Now let me go back to what I wanted to get to today. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as stated here in this chapter, has a historical background. And I don't usually do too much of this in terms of historical theology, but I want to just rehearse some things that I know that you've been taught here many times. And I want you to see this in the context of history, of what has been believed on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I know that many of you have studied this, so it's not new to you. But back in the 1600s, there was a man by the name of James Arminius. And he was a teacher in the Netherlands and taught in the Reformed Church and the universities in the Netherlands, like Leiden and so forth. Arminius, at that time, the Protestant world was what we would call Reformed in theology. And by that, they followed the teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin. But Arminius, who claimed to be a follower of John Calvin, began to teach different doctrines in his theology classes at the University of Leiden and so forth. And his followers systematized his teachings into several points of theology. And they disagreed with the Protestants in their understanding of the doctrine of salvation. And they were called the Remonstrants. And the Remonstrants brought 5 points before the Reformed world for consideration, that they believed that the Protestant world was in error about the doctrine of salvation. And one of these points had to do with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so they, as it were, sued the Reformed world to respond to them on these points. They challenged the Reformed world on this theology. And as a result, what has come to be known in history as the Synod of Dort was organized. Let's see, Mark, I'll move this over here. The Synod of Dort was called in the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands to bring judgment on these 5 points that the followers of Arminius claimed were the true biblical faith. And in response to these 5 points, the Synod of Dort responded with what has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, because Calvin was one of the main ones who systematized the doctrine of salvation in the Protestant movement. And I've picked my own names for these points, but this is the same things. The first one is what I would call partial depravity. And partial depravity of Arminius believes that man has retained moral ability to believe in Christ. In other words, faith in Christ is something that all men have by nature, or the ability to believe. That men have the ability in and of themselves to evaluate the gospel of Christ and to say, this is good, and I am going to follow that. And that comes strictly from their own intelligence and perhaps the Holy Spirit helping them to be convicted of sin and so forth, but not a renewal of their nature. And so partial depravity believes that man still has the moral ability of faith within him. The second point would be what is called conditional election. That because man has the moral ability of faith in him, as a result, God, in election before the foundation of the world, as it were, looked down in time and saw which men would believe in Christ of their own ability, and then elected those men to eternal life. So the distinguishing point in election is not God saving whom he will, but God saving men who chose him. And so men have the final word in election, or the basis of election. And following this, following straight down the line here, the death of Christ was a general atonement. That is, that it was an atonement that was sufficient for all the sins of all men without exception, but that the atonement did not guarantee the salvation of any. That it's like a deposit of forgiveness, if you will, and all men who appeal to that deposit, there will be enough forgiveness there for them. But the atonement in design was equally for all men of all nations, of all times, and all races, and all their sins. And therefore, those who have the moral ability to believe will come to God and ask for forgiveness through the atonement of Christ. And it's there for everyone. And sometimes you'll hear, and we've heard this too, an evangelist say something like this, Jesus died on the cross for you, for all men everywhere and all their sins. And he's done everything he can to save you. Now it's up to you. And that's the way it comes out in preaching. And then the fourth point would be called resistible grace. That is, since faith is part of man's moral ability, and God calls all men equally. That's what this teaching is. God calls all men equally to Christ. Men who do not believe show that they are able to resist the calling of God. That is, when God comes to the heart and calls them to repent. And what this really means is that the new birth comes after belief or faith. In other words, you must first believe in Christ by your own ability, and then God gives you the new birth as a result of your faith. And you can resist the calling of God, or what we will see in a minute is called the effectual calling of God. And the final point is possible apostasy for Christians. And what that means is personal faith It's what gets you in, and personal rejection of Christ is what gets you out. Faith is something that man has in his moral ability by nature that contracts you into salvation, and it contracts you out if you quit living as a Christian. And that some true believers lose salvation. Now, in history, the ones who have believed the followings of Arminius are, of course, what came to be known as the Arminian movement, and it has come forth in several denominations. The followers of John Wesley were Arminians, and they believed these five points of Arminianism. And what is today the technical Wesleyan Methodists, who follow consistently the teachings of John Wesley, and that's many in the Methodist movement, believe in a moral ability of man, election on faith, general atonement, grace can be resisted, and possible apostasy. Now the thing is, some Methodists today don't believe this, falling away, because they've been influenced by Presbyterian and Baptist teachings in their communities and churches and so forth. But in their doctrines, that's what this teaches. Willie?
Well, doesn't a lot of the Baptists kind of mix those?
Right. I'm coming to that in just a minute. No, that's fine. That's exactly right. I'm show you something about that in regard to Southern Baptists. But the Wesleyan Methodists, what is called the General Baptist in England, and a few of those in America, though most of the Baptists in early America did not believe this, a few in England did, and they're called General Baptists. Today, the Free Will Baptist believes this, except some of them waver on the fifth point. The Nazarene Church has this in their background. Many Pentecostals believe this, and some of the early separate Baptists in America believe this, because they were, some of them, not all of them, some of them were influenced by the General Baptists from England. Now let's go over to the answer of the Synod of Dort was to partial depravity, total depravity. And that is that it isn't that man is as bad as he can be, because we have God preserving men from being as bad as they can be. No matter how bad you think this world is, the reason it is not as bad as it could be is because God has restrained sin in the world through law, through government, and even through His Spirit, restraining unbelievers from going as far into sin as they can. That's called common grace. But total depravity believes in the moral inability of man, that faith does not come from man, but is a gift of God, that God has to give it to the heart of man, that it's not natural for a man to have faith in his own moral ability. The second point is unconditional election. That since faith is not naturally in man, that God has to, the grace of God, chooses whom He will to be saved, because faith is a gift of God, and it is not upon foreseen faith, but it is because faith is a gift. And we've read already in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. And the gift of faith is one of the major, if you would, watersheds of this whole teaching. Either faith comes from man's moral ability, or it comes from God. And how you decide on that issue is largely going to determine where you end up on which side of the page here. Maurice?
Faith pretty much determines
the whole Christian life? Oh, yes, absolutely. I mean, if it's your faith that contracted in Christ and your ability, then your perseverance to the end is totally upon your faith and ability to remain faithful. And God's done all He can. It's up to you now. And it doesn't have that side of the coin which says God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, and faith, as we go on in the Christian life, and even when we see ourselves stumble and fall into sin, we cannot, let's see if I can say this right, or right enough. The fact that you fell into sin does not mean God has failed, nor does it mean that it's hopeless for you to be renewed in faith. Do you understand? If faith is totally in you and you mess it up, then how can you trust yourself to get right again? But if God is the one that renews our faith and repentance and enables us to be what we have not been in the future, we have hope. I told you a couple of weeks ago, and this is, you know, I don't want to make y'all miserable like me sometimes, but sometimes I can only pray, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. Where I work myself into a state of spiritual struggle and warfare where I cry out to God, I do believe this, but help thou my unbelief. And God has always been faithful to strengthen my faith. I don't have any faith in my faith. If you have faith in your faith, you're doomed to despair and failure. Because every time you stub your toe, you're going to say, well, that's it. I'm not going to keep it from stubbing again, so I might as well go into sin. And that's the way some Christians, probably true Christians, get into such a state that they're in sometimes. But we are called to fall upon God always for our strength. We're to use the means of prayer and the Word and the church to strengthen our faith every day. We can do those things. The unbeliever can read his Bible. The unbeliever can go to church. Why can't we? And God uses those means to strengthen our faith as we hear of Christ and read of Christ and as we call upon Him and admit our own weakness and His strength. Faith is a gift of God because it's necessary to be saved. We do not have faith in our hearts. Paul told Peter told the apostles when he reported back on Cornelius' household, or the apostles, I mean, said, well, then God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Paul wrote to the Philippians, it's been granted to you, given to you, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. In other words, we get two gifts when we become Christians. You get faith and you get suffering. Isn't that a good deal? Well, both of them are given by God. Faith is a gift of God. What is called limited, though I don't like the name, this is the way it's often phrased. I prefer particular atonement. In which it teaches that Jesus Christ died for His people, for His sheep, for His church. Paul told the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. I lay down my life for the sheep. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep, He told those people. I lay down my life for the sheep. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. All the way through the New Testament are many references to Christ's death for particular people. He said, the Father has given some to me, and I will lose none of them, but will raise them up on the last day. Died for his sheep, the given ones. And if you look up the word given in the New Testament, you find that constant reference to ones that are given by God the Father to Christ the Son. And that's a guarantee of salvation. That all those for whom Christ died shall be brought in. And while we're talking, I'll get to it in just a minute, but this word particular, our forefathers as Baptists are the particular Baptist in England, not the general Baptist. The original Baptist in America were largely, in fact, the great and vast majority of them were particular Baptists who believed in the particular atonement of Christ. The founders of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Luther Rice, Andrew Fuller, were all particular Baptists. This story that goes around, if you believe that Jesus died just for his sheep and you'll quit preaching the gospel to others, is silly. The missionary movement was founded by a particular Baptist. and the Presbyterian and congregational missionaries that are so great in history, like John Payton and so forth, they were all particular believers in the atonement of Christ, that God gives faith to his people through unconditional election and sends his Son to die for them to guarantee their salvation. And therefore, grace is irresistible. There is no denial that men resist the grace of God. God convicts the conscience of men and brings them to a point of seeing themselves sinners and convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Gives even a conscience to those who are not believers of a distinction between right and wrong by the law that's written on their heart. Yet they resist that work of God in their hearts. But irresistible grace teaches that the calling of God is effectual. And we read that in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Everybody that God calls is justified and glorified. That's the golden chain of salvation. And so irresistible grace means that when God works on the human heart, one believes. Just like Lydia on the riverbank, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And so instead of believing that the new birth comes after your personal faith in Christ, these folks believe that the new birth begets faith. That when one hears the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and opens the heart and gives the gift of faith and repentance, to which the sinner responds in repentance and faith. Their will is changed. Their nature is changed. Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter by faith. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You have to be born again first. And so the new birth begets faith, and as a result, there's a belief in the perseverance of the saints. That is.
Brother, I don't want to sweat too much. Can you make one comment about the effectual, the calling that is not effectual in the sense that men do hear, but they don't believe?
Okay, Jesus taught in one of his parables that many are called, but few are chosen. In the Bible, in the New Testament especially, there's the distinction between the outward calling where you go into the byways and the hedges and you call men to the feast. But only those who are chosen can come and stay. And that's that effectual or inward call. And Paul would introduce his letters, I think, to the Romans perhaps, to those called of God. There's a distinction between the outward call of the gospel preached and even, you know, the gospel is a beautiful story. We get moved when we hear about Audie Murphy saving all of his friends' lives in World War II. The sacrifice that he made for them. And we hear wonderful stories about others giving their life that others might live. And the cross of Christ is another one of those stories that can move the heart emotionally. And in the outward call of the gospel, it may affect men's hearts in an outward way. But what we're talking about is that God works in the heart to take Christ as your Lord and Savior. That effectual call is that I am His and He is mine. And that you're taking Him as Lord and Savior, not just as an outward moral example or a moving story. That's what is so dangerous in emotional meetings where you're trying to get people to come to Christ in the meeting and using all kinds of means to stir up their emotions. It can be such a beautiful story that you can make people respond. And I have done this, I'm ashamed to say. In earlier days, after I was converted and began preaching the gospel, and did everything I could to stir up emotionally sometimes, or to talk to an individual, and to almost trap them into believing in Christ. And it's wrong to do that. The Holy Spirit's perfectly able to work in their hearts upon preaching that Christ is Lord. And the outward call is the preaching, the inward call is the new birth, that God begets faith in the heart. Thank you, Mitch. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation or an inheritance ready to be revealed at the last time. That God is the one who gives faith in the beginning in His true people and has pledged the integrity of His nature and person to keep them from falling. That's why we have statements where in the Scriptures it says, I'm confident that He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with great joy. I am confident that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. God gives faith and He keeps it. He renews it. He renews our faith through the work of His Spirit in our hearts and the means that we use so that we can know that those who have truly come to Christ will be supplied with everything they need to persevere in the end. And that's where it's a great encouragement, especially if you're going through a struggle. You've fallen into sin and you're miserable. You hate it, but there you are. What's wrong with me, you say? Am I a Christian or am I not? I have fallen this way. How can I trust that I will come out of it and be faithful in the future? The understanding that the doctrine of perseverance recognizes that saints will fall and God will renew their faith. And you fall before Him and say, Lord, I believe. Help Thou my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Set my mind on Christ again. We don't say to ourselves, now you need to get up by the bootstraps and get yourself together. Now maybe some of you do. And some of us are tempted to do it. But what we're called to do is fall before the living God and call upon Him to renew our faith and strengthen our faith. We're to pray for each other that way. Paul in Ephesians 3 prayed that the love of God and the love of Christ, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. He asked God the Father for all the Christians in Ephesus he was praying for. Strengthen their faith. I pray that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith and that they may know the height and breadth and depth of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now unto him who is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church forever and ever. We pray because we need strength. We're to pray for our faith, and we're to pray for each other's faith, that we may be strengthened by faith. The perseverance of the saints is that God has pledged his love in them, and he will keep them from falling. Now, the ones who believe this side of the coin in history are the Episcopalians or the Anglicans, the Articles of the Church of England, the Presbyterians in history, except for a break-off in America called the Cumberland Presbyterians, where they rejected a good part of this over here. The Reformed denominations in America, the Dutch Reformed, the Christian Reformed Church, and so forth. The Congregationalists of New England originally believed this until they fell into heresy and became the Unitarian Universalist movement. The Particular Baptist, the Philadelphia Baptist Association, which was the first Baptist association in America, the Charleston Association, which was started by the Philadelphia and was the second Baptist association in America. The Particular Baptist and the Baptists that formed up the Southern Baptist Convention, who were called Regular Baptists, which were really the Particular Baptists, and the Separate Baptists. A lot of people don't know, because they've been told an error in church history, that the Separate Baptists were Arminians and the Regular Baptists were Calvinist, and so the Southern Baptist Convention came together and took a little of this and a little of that to compromise both sides. And that is absolutely not true. There is no historical evidence for that. The truth is that the Regular Baptists were Particular Baptists of the Calvinistic stripe all up and down the eastern seaboard, and the Separate Baptists had fallen into error and believed some of these things, and the Regular Baptists sent evangelists to the Sandy Creek Church, from which the Separate Baptists came, and corrected their theology. And when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845, almost every pastor in church in the Southern Baptist Convention believed this. Now that's historically documented over and over again. But because Southern Baptists today have taken a little of both, we have a mixed bag, and they've even tried to revise history to fit their present theology. It's so silly. Southern Baptists today generally believe something along these lines. This one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. That is the average theology of Southern Baptists today. Now, the Baptist Faith and Message believes this one, this one, and this one. And I believe that it has remnants of this one in it. But the problem is, the person that wrote the Baptist Faith and Message, who was head of the committee in 1963 and wrote a commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message, they took historical documents and quoted in it the Baptist Faith and Message. But they didn't understand some of the quotes they were taking from history. And as a result, they interpreted the Baptist Faith and Message this way. And through the teaching of one or two men, this has spread through the convention instead of this. And that's why we're in such theological turmoil today. And that's why I'm thankful for people like Timothy George and Beeson and Al Mohler at Southern, Mark Coppinger, who's editor of the New Southern Baptist Life newspaper that goes to every church. People like this are Curtis Vaughn, who's been at Southwestern and New Testament for years. People like this are teaching Southern Baptists, this is what we've always believed. See, this is a system that man is not able to save himself. God is the one who chooses to work in men's hearts. Christ died that all of his people should be saved. He effectually calls them, and if you're born again, your faith comes from God, and since it comes from God, God will keep it to the end, and you shall persevere. This is one of the great comforting doctrines of the faith. But how do we get from you're able to believe in Christ or not, election is based on your faith, you take hold of Christ's redemption by your own ability and will, you're able to resist calling, and God will keep you to the end. We need to understand that what we believe affects how we live. And whether or not we feel confident on a daily basis whether God will keep us from falling. And our belief in the grace of God is what enables us to persevere on the days that we're not cooperating like we ought to. That we can fall on our faces before a sovereign God of grace and cry out to Him for help. And He has pledged the blood of His Son to help us. And we shall persevere to the end. When we've fallen into sin and we're grieved and we know God is grieved and that we ought not to have done it, but we did it. That our road back on faithful Christianity is not based upon our ability, but God's ability to change us. And we cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe, help thou my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Increase our faith, O Lord, the disciples told Jesus. Because God is the one that gives it, increases it, and keeps it. And it's a great comfort to the heart, especially on those difficult days, to persevere to the end. And if you found yourself in sin and then given yourself over to despair, you might check out what your real theology is. And instead come back to the God of grace who is able to even keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His throne with great joy, who has pledged His love in the blood of His Son. And quit putting so much emphasis on your ability to gut out the Christian life and fall upon God to help you and to call upon Him for renewed strength and faith every day to keep you from falling. Are there any questions or comments before we close today? I'm going to close a little early since it's been making us late for church every Sunday.
Well, I've been just reading the Arminian position. Number 3.
Uh-huh.
Where it says sufficient for all the sins of all men.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they say, but I don't know if that's really what their theology teaches. Because unbelief being a sin.
No, they would say it is, I think.
It is, but that's the one that keeps you from hell. And that's the one that sends you to hell.
Right, but they're saying, I think they would include that He died for the sin of unbelief, as that reservoir of forgiveness that you can draw from if you believe in it, even the sin of unbelief. That's always been my understanding. But unbelief certainly keeps you from drawing from that, and they would say it's the unforgivable sin, most of them would. But this is not applied to anybody. He died for every kind of sin in the history of the world and for every sin of everyone in the history of the world. And all you have to do is come to Him, and it's there waiting for you if you decide to use it. Over here, they're saying He died for the sins of His people. And if you will come to Him, He will not cast you out as His child. And that he died to effectually bring His children to Himself. But I'm not sure I'm communicating, or I've not ever read that unbelief is one He didn't die for. I've always heard it the other way.
John Owen brought it
out. Okay.
Uh-huh. That if what they say that Jesus Christ died for all sins,
uh-huh,
then all sins are faithful.
Well, he's using that point to drive it to them, see, I think. That he's trying to say, you say Jesus died for all the sins, then why aren't all men saved, including unbelievers?
Right.
Yeah, he's using their erroneous logic to drive the point home for them, I think, on that. But I'll check that. I'm not sure about that. Glenn?
Just looking at these two constructs, it appears to be obvious they're intentionally
Right.
Now we understand that in the last days, he's not going to use the system of theology to judge the world.
Right.
So we understand that. Right. But what can we say about very sincere Christ professing people,
mm-hmm.
and they profess to believe in the historical Jesus Christ in the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
They're very sincere in it. They're struggling with the same things we're struggling with in their personal lives.
Mm-hmm.
It's not right to say they're not Christians if mm-hmm. they're Arminians.
Right.
And yet, so much of the literature that I have read seems to actually lift these constructs up to the point of making them the law of God,
mm-hmm.
the judgment standard of God.
Mm-hmm.
How can we avoid that?
Well,
I think we fall into error if we
right.
do that.
Well, I agree that we do, and here's the way I would respond to you on this thing. Someone may have an erroneous theology in these areas, and I'll put it this way, inconsistent in their own theology, and be saved in erroneous theology in this construct. For instance, here are two men that they would basically agree with this whole construct of Arminianism. And both of them say, I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. One of them understands perfectly this system of theology and believes that he is saved because of his faith. Because of his faith. The other believes he is saved through the instrument of his faith. He doesn't sit there and think about, I know God saved me because I have faith and others don't. Or I have faith in and of myself and others are too ignorant to believe it or something. One man looks upon faith as the cause of God's forgiveness. The other still looks upon faith as the instrument where he takes hold of Christ for forgiveness. The first man, I believe, is lost, and the second man is saved. So there are many sincere Arminians that are relying on Christ's work alone, not their own goodness, their own ability, and even in their own understanding are probably confused from their own theology, but are resting on Christ alone for eternal life. Just the same way there are plenty of Calvinists who believe faith is a gift of God. And yet, when you talk to them about faith, they start talking about all those ignorant people that are Arminians, as if they had smarts or wisdom or spirituality better than others, instead of having the humility that true Calvinism produces, which is, God have mercy upon them. I was once dark, now I see. And has this humility that God has saved them from beginning to end, instead of thinking, no offense intended to anyone, that they are God's gift to correct everyone theologically. I've seen as much of this as I have of this. And I hate to say it, but it's true. The issue is that we rest in Christ alone, and if we rightly understand the Bible, our appreciation of His grace and His work for us will be the greater. And it will produce greater humility, greater hope, and a stronger perseverance than this will. Now, John Wesley believed every bit of this. But you say, okay, when were you saved? And he'll probably say, well, I was in this little chapel, and they were reading Luther's Introduction to the Romans, and there was this strange warming of the heart. His own theology, I believe, his own experience denies his theology. And if you ask him, is faith a gift of God or man's moral ability? He comes across with a confused answer. Because on the one hand, his theology tells him it comes from man. But on the other hand, he prays for God to implant faith in others to whom he preaches. So we must have charity toward others who have what we believe to be erroneous beliefs on the doctrine of salvation, and call them to rest on Christ alone, not their own ability or their own faith or anything that they've done. And we must call those who believe this to make sure they're resting in Christ alone and not intellectual correctness and knowledge that makes them feel safe with God erroneously. Now, which is worse, to believe God saves you because you have faith, or you believe God saves you because you're a Calvinist? We rest on Christ alone, and we give thanks to God that from beginning to end He has saved us. Well, I've done it again, so let's close in prayer.